Tonight we'll reread some of the verses we read this morning, beginning in the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus, beginning with verse 5 tonight. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats, and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement for him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat, as upon the testimony that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger 7 times. I had hoped to complete this section this morning, but I got occupied with too many details. It used to bother me when I couldn't get through a message that I had planned until I realized one day that it was perfectly scriptural. I don't know who the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews was. There's a great difference of opinion. There's been a lot of controversy regarding it. I still feel that it was Paul until it's proven otherwise, but that's by the way. Certainly we can't be dogmatic about it. But whoever it was, I'm looking forward to a little chat with him when we get to glory. Because he ran into the same difficulty too. He says in chapter 11, what more shall I say for time would fail me? And I'm going to tell him when I see him, well, brother, I know exactly how you felt. I didn't know who you were. But I knew you were a kindred brother, because time so often fails. But God has hidden so much in these lovely pictures of the Old Testament that I believe he would have us take time to dig some of them out. Now, it might be wise just to mention this word of caution. While I believe we can very profitably use these Old Testament types as pictures of New Testament truth, we must never be lured into the error of building doctrine on Old Testament types. One of the early and one of the ablest of typical teachers was a man by the name of Andrew Jukes. And his writings have been very helpful. But, sad to say, Brother Jukes became so occupied with types, he ended up believing in universalism. He actually ended up believing that eventually God would save all. Now that was a tragedy. But it was just because of that fact. He became too occupied with types and built doctrine on them. Now you can't do that. These are divinely given pictures, I believe. And we're only safe, I feel, in using these types such as I'm presenting to you, when we are firmly grounded in New Testament doctrine. I have tragically known some brethren who have brought a lot of trouble into local churches because they become so occupied with a type that they've insisted that the bread for the Lord's Supper should be unleavened. And I've known assemblies that have had a lot of trouble. Now, I believe in unleavened bread for the Lord's Supper, unleavened the way the New Testament teaches. Let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's the kind of unleavened bread I believe in. And we must never import the details of the type into the New Testament. We are told that these things, we're told in Colossians chapter 2, that these things are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. And so while we can look at these pictures, we must be careful lest we build doctrine on these pictures. Rather, we should use them to help us to understand. We should use them to illustrate the truth that is so clearly presented in the New Testament. That is why I like to take time, even though it hinders us getting to the end of the study. I like to take time to point out what the New Testament says about the shadow that we're looking at in the Old Testament. Now, all that we had time to do this morning in connection with the ceremony that took place on the Day of Atonement was to get, as it were, the high priest suitably dressed. And we emphasize the fact of this one because he was going to, in a typical way, represent the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be absolutely sinless, would be perfect, would be holy. He must lay aside his priestly robes of glory and beauty. He must bathe himself ceremonially, and he must clothe himself from the flesh out with pure white linen. Thus, as he moved around in this intricate ceremony, this ritual of the Day of Atonement, he was doing so dressed in an immaculately white garment, certainly reminding us that that one who went to Calvary to perform this work that he alone could do, of taking our sins, bearing them in his own blessed body, being made sin for us, that he, as to his own person is concerned, he was absolutely sinless. We must not, we dare not, we cannot lower that standard one iota. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. And I believe the Bible teaches quite clearly he could not sin. It was an impossibility for this perfect one to sin. And so the high priest must have on this spotless garment as he goes about this tremendously important work. Now, Leviticus 16 isn't the easiest chapter to understand. It isn't the easiest chapter to sort out. And I have spent a good many hours in just seeking to get clearly into my mind the order of events on that important day. One thing that makes it rather difficult is that in the Bible, so often, you are given, as it were, a synopsis of what's going to take place. Sort of a bird's eye view. And then you're taken back and you are given a detailed explanation of those things. And if you don't watch that carefully, you sometimes get the order of things wrong. Now, I'm going to give you what I believe was the order of events on this important day. First of all, this priest that we've been looking at, first of all, there is brought to him two goats. These two goats are provided by the congregation of Israel. They are taken, and a lot is cast. One is set apart for the Lord, for Jehovah. The other is set apart. It's called in our English Bible here, the scapegoat. It's a very strange term. Frankly, I don't know what it means. And I haven't been able to find even those who are very competent in the Hebrew to tell us exactly what it means. It says of the one goat, it was for Jehovah. Well, that's quite simple. The other, it was said, is for Azazel. A-Z-A-Z-E-S. Now, that's exactly what it says. What that means, frankly, I don't know. And that is the word that our translators had to struggle with, and they came up with this scapegoat. And so we think of a scapegoat now as one who has to take the blame, whether it's theirs or not. It's come into our English language with that connotation. But just what the exact meaning of it is, students of the Bible have wrestled for many years. And no doubt like they will. Now, of course, we know that the Seventh-day Adventists have come up with the utterly ridiculous notion that this is Satan. And that sin will be laid on Satan and that he will bear it away. Now, whatever it means, it doesn't mean that. You can be sure of that. I'll go that far. I don't know what it means, but I know it doesn't mean that. That's for sure. But these two now are selected, and they tell us that lest there should be any confusion after the selection is made, that there was a scarlet collar put around what we will call the neck of the scapegoat. So that from this time on, because you see, these two, the one that was going to be killed, wasn't killed right then. It wasn't sacrificed right then. And the one that was going to be the scapegoat didn't have the sins put on it right there. So that in the intervening time, so there would not be any confusion as to which was which, they tell us that the priest put a scarlet collar around the neck of the scapegoat. Now, you don't read anything about that here, but that became at least Jewish ritual. But now, having done that, first of all, I want to stop. Why did they select these two that were for the congregation of Israel and then not go immediately ahead and use them? There is one thing that is quite clear and yet I feel is often overlooked. In connection with the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ came, first of all, to the Jewish people. Now that is so clear in our Bibles that one wonders that it's so often overlooked. But if we fail to see that, there are scriptures that just cannot be understood. And here again, we're going to digress, and I'm going to ask you to take time to turn to Matthew's Gospel. We'll look first of all at chapter 10. I find that sometimes these verses have posed a problem or raised a question in the minds of some, and my purpose is to try and help as much as possible with any little light that the Lord in His grace has granted me. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. Now here is our Lord. He's sending out His 12 disciples the first time. Now notice what He said. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now this proves two things. This proves, first of all, that Israel is not the church. And the church is not Israel. That is very clear here. Here they're commanded not to go in the way of the Gentiles, but to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, if those who are saved from amongst the Gentiles were part of Israel, this would have no meaning whatsoever. Here's a sharp distinction drawn between Gentiles, Samaritans, and the house of Israel. And so they are commissioned the first time during the earthly life of our Lord. Now he says, don't go and preach to the Gentiles. Don't go and preach to Samaritans. But go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now what a contrast. After he died, after he rose from the dead, what did he say? He commanded them to go into all the world, to preach the gospel to every creature. See the contrast? He told them to begin at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. You see? That's the direct contrast to what you have here. Why? Because when our Lord Jesus came the first time, he came in relation to Israel. Turn to the 15th chapter. I don't want to labor this point too much, but I just want to point out a few things that seem to me to fit once we see them. You can see it illustrated. And I believe the taking of these two goats for Israel, first of all, on that great day reminds us that our Lord Jesus Christ came first of all for the nation of Israel. In chapter 15 of Matthew's Gospel, we have what at first sight seems a very strange incident. Here's a Syrophoenician woman, born from of Canaan, and she comes to our Lord and cries to him, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, thou son of David." And so on. And he answered her, not a word. Doesn't seem like our Lord Jesus, does it? We're surprised, we're kind of hurt, aren't we? This gracious one, this loving one. And here's a dear woman in terrible distress, and he isn't courteous enough to answer her. Kind of hurts us, doesn't it? And we just wonder, now why? And his disciples, undoubtedly. They come, in verse 23, they besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." And apparently when she couldn't get the Lord to send him, she turned on that. Said, "Now you get your master to listen to me." How does he explain his strange conduct? Verse 24, "But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That is, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came the first time, his ministry was primarily to the Jewish people. He was born, as we pointed out the other night, according to Galatians 4, he was born under the law. And he lived under the law. And he kept the law. And then, at last, on the cross, he died under its curse. But we must see that if we're going to understand our gospel records, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, especially. And so he is, when he comes the first time, he is, as Paul wrote to the Romans, a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now that was his primary ministry. But now back to our chapter, and notice carefully. Before he does anything with these goats, he does something else. So we read in verse 11, And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. So first of all, before he does anything with these goats for Israel, he offers a sin offering for himself and for his family, his house. Now, we know that here he stands in contrast to our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as he had to put on these white garments because he in himself was sinful, in contrast to our Lord Jesus Christ, who was sinless, so he had to offer a sacrifice for himself, whereas Christ needed no offering, no sacrifice for himself whatsoever. Let's take time again, shall we, and see how this is emphasized in our New Testament. Hebrews chapter 7, 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. We'll just begin our reading. In fact, we'll just read verse 26. For such an high priest become of us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sins, first for a sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in contrast to Aaron, didn't need any sacrifice for himself. We're all agreed on that. But the sacrifice that Aaron offered for himself was not only for himself, but for his house. That's where you and I come in. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 2, he, Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we? And we who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is one of those precious truths of the New Testament that makes my soul thrill with joy. My brethren and sisters, I belong to the greatest house in all the universe. You hear the house of this and the house of that and the house of the next thing. It doesn't bother me. I belong to the house of the Son of God. And because I belong by grace to that house, I'm a priest. Because those sons of Aaron were sons of Aaron, they were priests. We saw that this morning. They were the priestly family. My brothers and sisters, because God has accepted us in Jesus Christ, and we belong to him, and we are part of his house, we now are the priestly family, set apart by God, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And when Christ died on the cross, he made atonement for his house. And that brings you and me under the atoning blood of our blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the sacrifice has been slain. And what does he do? And here comes the censer into view. After the sacrifice, the censer now becomes very prominent. And here again, I hope I'm not wearying you, but here, I guess you might be willing to just keep your finger in Hebrews. Because we're going to be back there quite a little bit. In Hebrews chapter 9, we have one of those little touches where what looks like a mistake proves the absolute inerrancy of the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 9, we read in verse 1. Now, I'm very glad that most, if not all of you possibly, heard the messages on the tabernacle. I'm sure that through the years, many of you have heard it time and time again, because it's an inexhaustible subject, the tabernacle, and how much we can learn looking at that wonderful picture of divine truth. But now here in chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews is describing it, and he makes a mistake, apparently. Verse 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, that is, an earthly sanctuary. But there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Well, wait a minute. There was something else. Didn't the writer of Hebrews know that there was a third piece of furniture there? There was the lampstand. There was the table with the showbread on it. But didn't the writer of Hebrews 9 know that there was an altar there too? There was an incense altar, a golden incense altar, on which they offered incense every day in the year, except one. One day they didn't use it. And so we read on. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer. There wasn't any golden censer in the holiest, except once a year, on the Day of Atonement. All that there was in the holiest of all, for 364 days a year, was the ark with a mercy seat. We read about, in this verse, the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein, and then it gives you the contents, verse 5, over at the cherubim of mercy, of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So it looks, doesn't it? As though he just didn't know what he was writing about. But actually, he knew accurately writing about the Great Day of Atonement. And on the Great Day of Atonement, the priest didn't use the altar, but he used a censer, which we might call a kind of a portable altar. And he took this golden censer, and as we're reading, we're back now in our chapter in Leviticus 16, and he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord. So that, let's watch this white robed priest. He takes up this censer, this golden censer. He goes out to the great altar of burnt offering out there by the gate. The fire that we saw this morning came from the very presence of God. It's still burning. On that altar, there are coals. And undoubtedly with tongs, he takes up those coals, and he puts them into the censer. Then he takes his hands full, in verse 12, his hands full of sweet incense. One brother asked me, well, if he had the censer in his hand, how could he get his hands full? I said, well, you ask him when you get up there. I don't know. I just know what it says, and that's what it says. He took his hands full of censer, of incense, so you can just see this priest going, and he's getting all he can grasp. Now, keep that in mind. I'd like to apply in just a minute. He's getting all he can grasp of this incense. Beaten small. Now, we turn back to Exodus chapter 30, we'd find that this incense was made of various spices. They were compounded according to the measurement, the weight that God gave. There was to be nothing else like them made in the whole camp. They were only used in the service of God. Part of it was used for anointing oil. Some of it was used for perfume, And the priest was to carry about an odor like this. Everywhere he went, he was to have the odor of this incense on his person. Just to put it frank, because I want us to get the spiritual point, wherever this priest went, you didn't smell him, you smelt the incense. And now he goes in. And there's hanging the great veil. To enter in, except as God permitted, was to bring the death that fell on Nadab and Abihu, as we saw this morning. He pushes on in. There in that holiest of all is that ark, that chest of wood covered with gold. On the top of it is a pure gold lid. Out of one end has been beaten a cherub. Out of the other end has been beaten a cherub. So the whole thing is one piece. And the cherubim there are facing each other. Their wings are touching. Their faces are looking downward. And he approaches. He puts the censer down. It has those hot coals in it. And he puts these handfuls of incense on it. And he and the mercy seat are enveloped in a cloud of incense. What a fragrant place it must have been. And the priest, I suppose, is just blotted out of sight. It's spoken of as a cloud of incense. Having done that, he dips his finger into the blood of that sin offering, and he sprinkles it once on the mercy seat before God. For this, just to be simple, was God's throne, typically, in the midst of his people Israel. This is where he said he would dwell, between the cherubim. This is where he said he would meet with them. So he puts the blood on the mercy seat once, and he sprinkles it seven times on the sand where he's standing. And then he goes up. What a beautiful picture of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. On Calvary's cross, he offered himself, that spotless, holy sacrifice. But the one who has made sin for us. And then, in all the perfection of his person and his work, he went back into the presence of God. If we had time, we would see, I believe, in these spices so perfectly compounded together the perfections of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my brethren, he was the perfect. As we were saying in one of the past studies, so often there is some strong point about us that throws the rest out of balance altogether. But not so with our Lord Jesus. Everything was perfectly compounded together. He was strong, but he was never hard. He was gentle, but he was never weak. Everything was in perfect balance in him. Oh, how fragrant he was. The nostrils of a holy God. How fragrant he is to us. And this blessed one, so beautifully presented in this incense beaten small. When you would take a handful of this incense and put it on the hot coals, you could understand what a fragrance would fill the place. When you and I are put into the fire, what comes out? Usually what isn't very fragrant. We may be very even and nice and all that when things are going along nicely with us. And then we get into fire. Somebody speaks against us. Somebody does something against us. And it's not very fragrant what comes out, is it? But when my blessed Lord was on Calvary, the fire of divine judgment fell on him. He was never more fragrant to the holy nostrils of God. The hotter the fire, the more fragrant the Son of God. How perfect he was when in the fire on Calvary's cross. And just as I've said, God intended that that priest, everywhere he went, should carry the fragrance of that. So it should be with us. Wherever you and I go, we should carry as Christians something of the fragrance of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the greatest testimony that we can possibly be for our blessed Lord, to be like him. Paul speaks of that. We can't go into it in detail, but he speaks about that. As it were, everywhere going, and leaving behind him an aroma of Christ. What a way to pass our life here. And our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews 9 and verse 22, he entered heaven, 9 and 12 I guess it is, 9 and 12, he entered heaven by his own blood. And the contrast is drawn between that 12th verse and the previous one, between the blood of bulls and goats. That was the basis on which the priest in Israel went in. But thank God this one, he went in by his own blood. On the basis of that complete sacrifice he made, our Lord Jesus Christ went back to glory. In the very presence of God. Now that's wonderful. But you know something even more wonderful to me is that in chapter 10, we read these words, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. My title, your title, into the presence of God is the very same as Jesus Christ himself. He went back, not because he was the eternal Son of God. He entered heaven by his own blood. And I enter heaven. I enter the holiest of all. I go into the presence of God on the same blessed basis as my Lord. So that our Lord Jesus spoken of, I don't want to get too far from our thought, but to me, the truths presented in the Epistle to Hebrews are so delightful. But in Hebrews, our high priest is not only a high priest, he's the forerunner. And Israel's priest never was a forerunner. He could go in on this great day of atonement. He did. But he couldn't come out and say, all right, come on in, the rest of you. Oh no, that would have meant instant death for them. He was not the forerunner of the people of Israel. But our Lord Jesus Christ has gone in. And he's our forerunner. Now he says to us, come on. Come on. This morning it was my privilege to meet in this room. And I didn't worship here. I met here. I worshipped up there. I went in. In through that precious blood, in the holiest of all, that heavenly sanctuary, and there through my great high priest, I had the privilege of worshipping my God. Once on that golden mercy seat. God was satisfied. For God alone can fully comprehend the value of the blood of Christ. We appreciate it. We understand a little of its value, but only a little. But God Himself fully understands the value of the blood of Christ. Oh, how perfect is our acceptance before God. 7 times on the sand, so that that blood which satisfied the eye of God inside that ark were the tables of stone, the holy law of God. But between the eye of God and those tables of stone was the blood that had been sprinkled. You remember there was an occasion when one moved by curiosity, lifted the lid and looked in. Instant death. Instant death. Why? He exposed the law. And there's only one thing the law can do when it's exposed, and that is bring death. But thank God, between the eye of God and the law, there was this blood. And then 7 times, to provide a perfect standing before God, the blood was sprinkled. You and I have a perfect standing before God through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever stopped to think what the floor of the tabernacle was made of? There wasn't any floor. The floor of the tabernacle, if you wanted to call it the floor, was the desert sand. And so the blood was sprinkled 7 times on the desert sand. Now maybe the day after the pillar cloud moved and the camp is in motion and they move on to the next camping place. But they leave behind the marks of a people who had faith in the blood. That's the kind of a mark you and I should leave behind. I wonder, back in my native town in Canada, I wonder if they can say there was a man lived here, a young fellow lived here, who believed in the blood of Christ. I wonder up in Huntington, West Virginia, where we used to live. I wonder in Bristol, Virginia. I wonder in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. I wonder if we've left behind us a testimony. There were people used to live in that house who believed in and talked about the blood of Christ. You could have followed the trail of the children of Israel all the way across the desert sand by the blood that was left behind. The time has gone. I want you to turn to just one other scripture that I believe sums up this whole thing. Romans chapter 3. There again, my good brother who wrote the Hebrews and I have something in common. Time has failed. But we will read verse 25. Verse 24 is a lovely connecting link. Being justified freely. And that's a lovely word, freely there. It's only used twice in the New Testament in the original. You remember when our Lord said, using the words of the psalmist, they hated me without a cause? Without a cause is the exact Greek word as translated freely here. There was no cause in Christ. Why men should hate him? And there's no cause in me why God should have saved me. But I've been justified without a cause in me. Justified freely by His grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat, through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Those who have made a careful study of the text of our Bible, and I'm not one of them, and I wouldn't dare to pose as being anything that I'm not, but there are godly, gifted Christian scholars who have devoted a lifetime to the study of just the text of Scripture to give us as near as possible the original text that was given by the Spirit of God. Now such men tell us with a united testimony that the proper order of the words in this verse is this way. Whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat in his blood through faith. And I believe, I'm forced to believe that that is correct. It was the blood that made that golden lid a mercy seat. Had there been no blood there, they could not have approached God. But our Lord Jesus Christ, he was not the mercy seat when he was born at Bethlehem. He wasn't the mercy seat when he lived, sinless though his life was, but he became the mercy seat at Calvary. And he's the mercy seat in his blood. And you and I put faith in him. I know some wouldn't want to be robbed of a thought of putting faith in the blood. But what the Bible actually tells us is put faith in the one who shed the blood. The Savior is always a person. But remember, it's the person who died. Not the one who was born, thank God it's the same person, and is born for this purpose, but it's in his blood he becomes a mercy seat. And there I meet with God. And there you meet with him. And because he's now the mercy seat, God is declaring, he's pointing out, he's making manifest that he was perfectly righteous in remitting the sins that are past. That is, the death of Christ reaches back over the past ages and makes God perfectly righteous in forgiving their sins in view of the death of Christ. But not only that, it manifests that God is just now that he's the justifier of them of him which believeth in Jesus. So what a wonderful mercy seat we have. Oh, that we might appreciate him more. He's yonder. My mercy seat is yonder in the globe, still bearing the marks of Calvary, accepted in all the perfection of his person and of his work. God says, as he did to Israel long ago, there I will meet with thee. There I will commune with thee. Do I want to meet God? Do I want to talk with him? And have him talk with me? He says, I'll meet you at the mercy seat. The risen, enthroned, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you know him. And know him in this wonderful way that we've been thinking about tonight. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, again our hearts are lifted in praise and adoring wonder and worship to thee for thy beloved Son. How we thank thee for him. How we thank thee for the glory, the infinite delight that he has brought to thy heart. And Father, in our limited way, we share a little of that. Enlarge the grasp of our hands, Father. May we be able to take in more of the preciousness, the perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, committing ourselves now to thy care, in his peerless name, Lord Jesus Christ.